Some time ago, I read in the Reader's Digest, that great theological journal, an interesting story about a frustrated preacher who got up in front of his congregation. And he said, "There are three things that I'd like to say this morning. Number one, millions of people are dying and headed for hell. Number two," he said, "most of you don't give a damn about that. And number three, most of you are more concerned about the fact that I said damn than you are about the fact that millions of people are headed for hell." There's a frustrated preacher who was convinced that people weren't sharing the good news about Christ because they just didn't care. They were apathetic. That was his diagnosis of the problem. And while certainly a great deal of apathy exists in the body of Christ, sadly, I think the problem is more complicated and broader than that. Rebecca Pippert, in a book called Out of the Salt Shaker, once said that there was one thing that Christians and non-Christians have in common. They're both uncomfortable about evangelism. I'd like to suggest that there are three primary barriers that keep people from entering into a meaningful personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The emotional, intellectual, and volitional barriers. The emotional barrier comes as a result of bad experiences. Somebody's had religion shoved down their throat. They've watched people, either on television or in real life, who wear religion and their relationship with God on their sleeve, and yet their lives tell a different story. They're hypocritical, they're greedy, they're condescending. And the result is this emotional barrier where the unbeliever who is watching says, "Yuck, whatever it is you're selling, I don't want it. I would like to run the opposite direction." That's the emotional barrier. The second barrier, the intellectual barrier, comes not as a result of bad experiences, but as a result of bad information. I have all these questions to which there are no answers. I grew up in a wonderful Christian home, but these kinds of intellectual questions were not addressed, and I felt guilty because of the doubts and questions that I had. Didn't know that there were any answers. Thought only skeptics asked these kinds of questions. And that forms a significant barrier for people to not know that there are answers to these questions or to have misconceptions. There are some people who are not believers in Christ who believe that there's a God and think that they're going to heaven, but they've concluded that as long as I live a good life and believe that the principles that Jesus taught are good principles to live by, then I'm in. Well, that's misinformation or bad information. The intellectual barrier. The third barrier is the volitional barrier, and I'll be talking about this a little bit later in connection with one of the questions. But the volitional barrier is the barrier of the will. Pride, a sense that I don't want to humble myself before God, a sense that I want to live my life in an autonomous and an independent way. That's the volitional barrier. Now, very briefly, we could do a whole session or a seminar, as a matter of fact, on a couple of principles and these three barriers. But let me just say very briefly that while we're not responsible for the results, God is. We can be faithful to help people past these three barriers. In response to the emotional barrier, the bad experience, we can love people and engage in real and meaningful, in-depth personal relationships. It doesn't take a super extroverted personality. It just takes a willingness to love other people. Joe Aldrich, in his book, Gentle Persuasion, tells a true story of a couple who are having a dramatic impact on international students. Many, many of them were coming to faith in Christ and growing in their faith. And Joe had a chance to meet him, and he said, what is it that you're doing? I'm fascinated by what I hear. And he said, "Well, we have 20 or 30 of these students over for dinner every Sunday afternoon. That's a significant investment of time and resources, energy. They're displaced from their homes and countries, at least temporarily, while they're students here, and there's a great need and hunger for personal relationships. Anyhow, we love having them over for dinner." And Joe said, "Well, after dinner then, that's when you tell them about Christ?" He said, "Oh no," he said, "we could never do that. That would be a tremendous offense to these students." Joe kind of scratched his head and said, "Well, how is it that these students are coming to faith in Christ?" He said something very simple I hope you'll never forget. He said, we just love them until they ask us why. Isn't it fascinating that if we're willing to do what Jesus did and love people, that he can work through us sometimes in spite of our limitations, in spite of our lack of knowledge? Do we love people the way Jesus loves people? One of the tendencies is that the more we grow, the more we tend to be caught up in what's referred to as the holy huddle. We shine our light all over each other. Whatever time we have for relationship building, we invest it in relationships with the already convinced. And while some of that fellowship is essential for our spiritual growth, what about loving those and building relationships with those, investing in the lives of people who don't yet know Christ? That's what it's going to take to break through that emotional barrier. Loving people, building common ground. Read 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. Well, the second barrier, the intellectual barrier, is what we're going to focus on here in a minute. I'm going to skip over that for a second and just say something briefly about the volitional barrier. There's only one thing that you and I can do to help someone past that volitional barrier, the barrier of pride. And as I'm sure you've guessed, that simple thing is we can pray for people. You've heard the cliche, we need to talk to God about people before we try to talk to people about God. Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, he says, pray devotedly, expectantly, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Asking God to open up for us a door for the Word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Pray for people and ask that God will open up a door, a natural opportunity. Don't force the door. Love people. Prepare yourself, as we're going to be talking about here in a moment. And then pray that God will open the door and provide a natural opportunity. But be passionate in those prayers. Be persistent in those prayers as you love people. And God will open up the door. Now let me get to that second barrier, and I'd like to focus for a moment on 1 Peter 3:15. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready to give an answer to anybody who asks about the hope that you have, yet with gentleness and reverence. Well, the first phrase, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Remember Howard Hendricks saying that if we're not following Christ, then we better keep our mouths shut. The first thing, the first issue, and the whole question of our effectiveness and opportunities to share the good news is us following Christ. Because if he's central in our lives and if he's first, at least two things are going to happen. We're going to develop personal purity as we get closer and grow closer to him and get to know him on a more intimate basis. If he's first, we will be able to observe the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, bringing to us a peace and a joy and a kindness and a love and a patience that will evidence itself in relationships. You know, people are turned off by religion these days. Have you noticed that? They almost hate religion. We're not about selling religion. We're not even about selling Christianity as a system. We're about introducing people into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The more central he is in our lives, the greater our intimacy with him, the more they'll be able to see of him in us. He's attractive. I've almost never met a person who has had a real exposure to Christ, either through the life of a believer who is following him, or by actually reading about him in the first-hand accounts that we have in the New Testament, who's not been attracted to the person of Christ. If we set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, they will be able to see something of him in us, imperfect and flawed though we are. Now, the second thing that will happen if Christ is Lord of our hearts is we'll have his passion for people. Jesus made it very clear that under the umbrella of coming to bring glory to his Father, his mission was to reach the lost. I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. First thing he said to his disciples, follow me, and what? I will make you fishers of men. If we're not fishing, we're not following. So if Christ is Lord of our hearts, we're going to be developing His personal purity. And we're going to be developing a passion for people. Well, the next phrase says, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks. We are to prepare ourselves. That's our responsibility. And the good news, as Jim indicated a while ago, is that there aren't hundreds or thousands of questions that people ask. There are about a dozen questions that are commonly brought forward. Wouldn't you love it if you think back to your high school or college or graduate school experience, if a professor were to say at the beginning of the course, here's a list of 12 questions and a textbook that thoroughly deals with these questions in plain English and answers the questions. At the end, for the final exam, I will test you on one or more of these 12 questions, but nothing else. Boy, wouldn't that have been nice? And I would like to encourage you that the preparation process is not an endless one, and that you can prepare yourselves because there are just so many of these basic questions. That's a responsibility. That takes some work. But it's doable, and there are some wonderful resources to help you in that process. We have a few copies of a book called I'm Glad You Asked that deals with those 12 most often asked questions. The tapes are a resource. There are so many good resources and helps available so that we can prepare ourselves. And by the way, one of the unexpected benefits, someone has said that the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects. As you begin to explore and find answers to these questions, there's a satisfaction that comes to us personally. Jesus said that we're to love God with our heart, soul, strength, and what else? Our mind. That is part of our response personally to God. It's not the whole part, but it's part. And the second thing is we'll be able to help open and honest people over the barriers. John Stott said that we should never pander to intellectual arrogance, but that we must cater to intellectual integrity. I think that's what 1 Peter 3:15 is saying, is be ready to give an answer. And the next phrase is to those who ask. Fascinating story of a gentleman that I met who had been involved in aggressive cold turkey kinds of outreach all of his life. And if somebody moved, he talked to them whether they wanted to or not. And at one point he was exposed to the idea of loving people and trusting God and His timing and working in someone's life. And he looked at this verse and he says, God, it'll never work. It says there that you set apart Christ as Lord, be ready to give an answer to anybody. He said, they won't ask. You got to tell them. And yet there was one individual that became a test case for Al, and that was his father-in-law. His father-in-law was a porcupine kind of a person, but he reserved a special disdain and disregard for Al, probably because Al had hit him over the head pretty hard a number of times about his need for Christ. And Al decided to shut up and just start loving his father-in-law and praying for him. About that time, he was diagnosed with cancer. He had very severe physical needs. They took him into their home, and for 6 months, they just loved him and prayed for him. One day, they were on a ride to the hospital, and on the way to the hospital, after 6 months of loving him and taking care of his needs and praying for him, Al's father-in-law asked. Al had the privilege of walking through that open door and sharing the good news of Christ with his father-in-law. On that trip to the hospital, he found out that he wasn't going to make it. 2 weeks later, his father-in-law died. Now, is God in charge or what? Does He know when a door is open? Can He prepare the way? Simple question, are we willing to pray for people? Be aggressive, not in pushing the gospel down someone's throat, but be aggressive in praying and asking God for open doors. Be aggressive in loving people for Christ's sake and building relationships. And be aggressive in preparing ourselves to be willing, be able to give an answer when somebody asks. The final phrase I want to mention, talk about briefly, is yet with gentleness and respect. I think there is a tendency of some people who become well prepared to become argumentative and combative. And I believe that's one of the worst things that we can do. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. In verse 14 earlier, it said, remind them not to argue about words which is useless and can lead to the ruin of the hearers. So it turns out there are some simple things that you and I can do. Every one of us, regardless of our gifts and our personality, we can love people by God's grace and with His help. Be real in front of them, admit it when we blow it, and we will. If we put Christ, Lord of our hearts, He'll work through us and let them see something of Christ in us. We can prepare ourselves. And we can pray for people and ask God to open doors. Well, with that introduction, let me get specifically into those most often asked questions. And I'm just going to take a couple minutes to talk about a response to these issues and to these questions. Obviously, it would be time well spent to talk for an hour on each of the questions, but we don't have time for that. I'm going to start out with the first one. This isn't the most often asked question, but logically and philosophically, it's first. How do you know that there's a God? The whole question of the existence of God. I think a helpful place to start is with a simple illustration, the circle and the dot. How many people are familiar with that? Imagine a circle. This could be a steering wheel in the car if you're in an automobile with someone talking. It could be on a piece of paper. And say, let's imagine that this circle represents all knowledge in the universe. Jim, how much would you say of all the knowledge in the universe you personally possess and know?
Well, my wife would tell you that I think quite a bit.
She thinks you'd fill in maybe half of the circle.
But in my saner moments, it's
a dot.
It's a dot.
Well, that's true for all of us. That we know and we admit that we know only a tiny portion of what there is to be known. And the question for the committed atheist, the individual who believes and is convinced that there is no God, is how do you know that God couldn't exist somewhere outside the realm of your personal knowledge and experience? Undeniable. Now, that doesn't prove to someone that God exists. It just points out the impossibility of atheism, as it were. I've oftentimes said that I don't have enough faith to be an atheist, to believe that everything that is came here out of random chance, with no purpose and no design. So I think that's a starting point to help move someone off of a position of a committed atheism. Now, you're not going to find many people who believe that. Surveys indicate 90% of people in America believe that there is a God. And the percentage was much higher in the past. But there are some very helpful things that I think that we can point to. A very simple illustration. It's as close as your hand or your wrist, and that's the illustration of a watch. If we were in conversation and you said, Bill, a nice watch, where'd you get it? And I said, well, you're not going to believe this, but there's a factory on the north side in Fort Worth. There was an explosion, and out popped this watch. And you said, well, wait a minute, does this thing keep time? I said, oh, within a few seconds every year. You're not going to buy it. That's incredible. You don't have enough faith to swallow the idea that this watch that functions beautifully, it's attractive, it's obviously made for a particular design, and it accomplishes that purpose. You don't have enough faith to swallow the idea that came from an explosion in a factory. It has all the earmarks of design. Well, it so happens that science in the last century has underscored the notion that this universe doesn't explain itself. There was a point in time when it began. This is referred to by scientists as the Big Bang. Sometimes Christians are threatened by this information from science, but it's actually supportive, at least, of the idea that this universe hasn't always been here and can't explain itself. There's a simple little, it's called the if proposition. If something exists, which we all believe that it does, we're here and our universe is here, then there either must be something eternal, or if there's nothing eternal, then that non-eternal stuff must have spontaneously popped out of nothing. Well, the something eternal could be the universe. There are many people who, in desperation to leave God out of the picture, have said that this universe has always been here. And yet everything that we get from, whether it's chemistry or astronomy or physics or mathematics, the theory of relativity, points to the fact that this universe has not always been here. Physics, the second law of thermodynamics, usable energy is being expended, on and on. Science points to the fact that this universe does not explain itself, has not always been here. Hugh Ross, who does a lot of discussion and teaching on the subject of science and the Bible, a lot of debating on university campuses, has made the statement that if you would like to debate someone on a university campus about the existence of God, you'll have to go somewhere besides the physics department, because the evidence keeps on pointing to the fact that this universe doesn't explain itself, and it opens up to the rational explanation that there is an eternal being who's always been here, who brought it into existence. Now, that's kind of a very quick glimpse of the intellectual side of it, but there's another part of it, and that is the experiential side, meaning, value, and purpose. Where does it come from? Because if there is no God, there's no basis for values. There's no basis for our lives having any sense of meaning and purpose. it is virtually impossible to live with the implications of atheism. I find atheism unbelievable and completely and totally unlivable. Now, the next question is, if you believe that there is a God, and by the way, this question is much more common than the question about the existence of God. If you believe there is a God, is it the kind of God that intervenes in human history? In other words, does this God do miracles? Is the supernatural actually possible? Churches across America are filled with people who believe that there is a God, but thoroughly reject the idea of God intervening in human history. I asked a Sunday school class here in this city one time of about 40 people, a couple Sunday school class, to brainstorm with me about some of the miracles in the Bible. And we came up with about a dozen of them, including, of course, the parting of the Red Sea and Jonah and the whale and the feeding of the thousands and Jesus walking on water and the incarnation and the virgin birth and the resurrection and so on. And I asked the question, how many of you believe that these miracles occurred the way they're described without substantial reservation? In other words, my question allowed, you can have some doubt, it allowed for a little bit of doubt. Out of 40 people, one woman timidly raised her hand, the only one in the class who actually believed that those miracles took place. That's in a church, a mainline denominational church, in a Sunday school class here in Fort Worth. Simply saying this to tell you that this is a much more common question. And I would like to offer a very simple, almost painfully simple response. If there is a God who can act, then acts of God are possible. If you believe that there is a God, He could if He wanted to. The question is this reasonable? And is there any evidence to support His involvement in our world and in our universe? Favorite little story I love to tell is an imaginary story about a conversation between a flower, a dog, a man, and God. Flower and dog are standing in the meadow. And the dog says, it is really getting warm. I think I'm going to trot over into the shade. And the flower says, you can't trot in the shade. You have to bloom where you're planted. The dog says, what are you talking about? And he trots over in the shade. And the flower says, wow, that's a miracle. Well, it would have been a miracle if the flower had trotted into the shade, but it wasn't a miracle for the dog. The dog gets a call from his master, and he says, we're going hunting. Dog's tail starts wagging. He's really excited about going hunting. Man says, but first, I'm going to check the paper and find out what the weather's going to be. Dog says, you can't learn anything from a piece of paper. And says, of course I can. I read the newspaper, and for once the weather report turned out to be accurate. And the dog was very impressed. And that's a miracle. Well, it would have been a miracle if the dog had read the newspaper and gotten the weather report, but it wasn't a miracle for the man. Quite normal, within his capabilities. Well, the man shoots a bird and it lands into the water. It happens to be about 35 degrees. And the dog and the man are having an argument about who's going to get cold and wet and get that bird. God comes along and says, nobody needs to get cold and wet. I'm going to walk on top of the water. Man says, you can't walk on top of water. God says, really, watch this. Walks on top of water, brings the bird back. Man says, wow, it's a miracle. Well, it would have been a miracle for the man to walk on water. It would have been unusual, but quite normal and expected and possible if there really is a God who created this world. Some people think that the idea of miracles conflicts with science. But actually, a miracle is simply the God who made the laws of nature, superseding those laws at certain times for certain reasons. And what I would suggest is that once you have begun a process of reasoning through the logic of God, the God who created this world, actually interacting with us, His creatures, who He loves and wants a special relationship with, to offer evidence, Exhibit A, and I think the evidence that the Bible most commonly points to is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a book called More Than a Carpenter that has 70 pages of information about the resurrection. You ought to have that in your library. You ought to have that as a resource work. I'm sorry, the Cliff Notes view of the book that I was referring to, which is Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This is the one that has 70 pages of material on the resurrection. You ought to have that in your resource and reference library. And be aware of some of the key points of evidence. There's a fascinating story about a man named Simon Greenleaf, who taught at Harvard Law School around the turn of the century, who was an ardent skeptic of Christianity. By this point in his career, he had written a couple volumes on circumstantial evidence. And he spoke out against Christians in their naivete, to the point of some of his students challenging him to apply what he knew about legal evidence to the case for the resurrection. He took up the challenge, and as a result of his investigation, he did a 180-degree turnaround, became an ardent follower of Christ. I have a book in my library by Simon Greenleaf called The Testimony of the Evangels. The fact that Simon Greenleaf became convinced that the resurrection actually happened doesn't prove that it happened. But what it says is that there's a tremendous body of evidence that most people, Christians, non-Christians alike, have never examined. You owe it to yourself and to the people with whom you interact to begin to assimilate some of that information and some of that evidence. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, if this event did not take place, and by the way, there were over 500 people who saw the resurrected Christ, most of them still alive, go talk to them. If this event didn't take place, then we're of all men, most to be pitied. This is powerful evidence that's consistently offered throughout the Gospels. In the life of Christ, his miracles, and the crowning miracle is his own resurrection. So it not only makes sense that if there's a God who can act, then acts of God are possible, but he's given us hard evidence to examine. There's another wonderful book on this subject that's broader than just that subject. It's a series of interviews with scholars called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, and I heartily recommend that to you. Well, the third question in our list is a question about the psychological nature of belief. Isn't faith in God just wish fulfillment? Isn't it just a psychological crutch for people who need something to lean on? My first response to that question is, surprisingly perhaps, to agree that just because I want something to be true and just because it brings psychological benefit to me, that doesn't prove that it's true, does it? And yet, on the other hand, just because I want something to be true doesn't prove that it's not. Imagine yourself enduring a night of agony, either because of physical or emotional pain. Probably some in this room have been there. And you're desperately wishing for the morning to come. Because you desperately want it to come, does that mean it won't come? Well, of course not. The dawn is going to come regardless of yours or my wishes about its coming. So the question or the charge that this is just psychological, it's just in somebody's mind, you want it to be true, you therefore invented it, really completely misses the point. And that can be turned the other way, because there are people who do not want to believe. And it's very clear that they have psychological motives for not wanting there to be a God. A famous example is Aldous Huxley, in an article called The Confessions of a Professed Atheist. He says, I and my contemporaries intentionally chose a philosophy of meaninglessness, because that philosophy allowed us to do whatever we wanted to in terms of our sexual morality. Pretty blunt and honest statement. We wanted there not to be a God because we wanted to have the freedom to live our lives as we chose. Now, the real issue on the question about the psychological crutch is, what is the object of the faith? Identify and examine the object to determine if it's valid. There's a wonderful illustration in the book that I mentioned before called I'm Glad You Asked on this chapter, about two men who went hiking in the northern woods of Minnesota. It was the dead of winter. One of the men was an experienced woodsman and the other a complete novice. They were far away from the lodge when a storm blew up, and the experienced woodsman knew that if they didn't get home back to the lodge quickly, they were likely to experience a fatal night in the woods. And so he advocated cutting straight across the lake. Well, the novice was scared to death about the idea of going across the lake. Experienced woodsman assured him the ice was 30 or 40 inches thick, that you could drive a fleet of trucks across it, and yet the novice was still timid and afraid, and he cautiously put his... The whole way he went across that ice with this fear that it was going to break through at any time. Now, a few months later, they came back. There was still ice across the lake, but it was approaching springtime. They got on the other side, no storm coming, but the novice, remembering his experience before, suggested that they take a shortcut. His wise friend advised against it, but he insisted, and a few feet offshore, he broke through the ice and his friend had to fish him out. The point of the illustration is this. In the first instance, the novice's faith was weak. but the object was strong and he made it. In the second instance, his faith was strong, but in an inadequate object, and he fell through. What is the object of your faith and of my faith? It's nothing other than the person of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. We've identified the object. Let's examine that object and see who it is that we're putting our trust in. And I think we can issue that same challenge even to those who are skeptical and have questions. Just because you don't feel a need doesn't mean that you don't have one. Examine the person of Christ. If he's who he says he is, then he speaks the truth and you have a need even though you don't feel it. Now, having concluded that Christ is who he said he is, the psychological benefit that I get from my personal, intimate relationship with him is not a negative. It's a wonderful plus, because he promised to give us peace and that his yoke was light. Well, the fourth question in our list is a question about the reliability of the Bible. Is the Bible mythical or is it historical? And a great number of people today, including scholars, ministers, have decided that the Bible is mythical. And the only way we can get something out of it is to demythologize the Bible, get rid of the miracles and the supernatural, which we've already touched on a little bit. But I think there are two major issues that we need to be prepared to respond to regarding the question of the Bible. Number one, is it reliable? And number two, is it inspired? First of all, we need to demonstrate that it's reliable and accurate from a historical standpoint. When it talks about people and places and things, do they check out with what else we find out through history? Have we gotten the documents in an accurate and a reasonable way? Can we trust what's been copied and written? Then the second question is, if you've determined that the Bible is accurate and reliable, is it inspired? Because you can have an accurate and reliable history book that's anything but inspired. Now, in response to the first part of this question regarding its accuracy, I would recommend two things: archaeology and the manuscript evidence that is available to us. Archaeology is the science of studying old things and uncovering ruins that speak to issues like geographic locations and cultural customs, historical events, the succession of kings, on and on. Nelson Gluck, in a book called Rivers in the Desert, made the statement that there's never been an archaeological discovery that's ever controverted a biblical reference. Now, there is much in the Bible for which we do not have archaeological support. But the archaeological information that does overlap with and connect with statements in the Bible ends up being enormously supportive, to the surprise of many skeptics. For instance, there was a group of people that the Bible talked about called the Hittites. And historians used to poke fun at those who believed in the Bible because the Bible was talking about a group of people that we know didn't exist, until archaeology uncovered the Hittite library with some 20,000 volumes. Until fairly recently, there were many skeptical scholars who believed that King David was no more historical than King Arthur. Well, now there's an inscription that has been discovered where it talks about the house of David. And it becomes untenable for someone to be intellectually honest and deny that David was a real historical person. So archaeology confirms the reliability of the biblical documents. The next question is, but since we don't have originals, were they copied accurately? And there's a tremendous amount of evidence in support of the fact that it has been copied with enormous precision, and we know this because we have so many copies of such high quality. Typically, regarding works of antiquity like Sophocles, Caesar's Gallic Wars, and so on, Herodotus, we have only a couple of copies, no originals, a couple of copies separated by 1,000 years or more, the first copy that we have separated from the time that the original was composed. In the case of the Gospel of John, we have a fragment, a piece of the Gospel of John as close as 35 years. We have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, parts or all of the New Testament, that can be used to compare. And the conclusion is that the Bible has been copied with great accuracy and precision, 99 and 44 100%. The next question is, just because it's accurate, as I asked before, does that mean it's inspired? A couple points I think are helpful here. Number one, the unity of the Bible. is written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors in 3 different languages on a host of different subjects, and yet there is a unified theme and a whole, a thread that runs throughout Scripture. There is a God who loves us. We have violated His commandments. He has come up with a provision. He can't sweep our sins under the carpet. There must be a payment because He's a holy and just God. But He loves us so much, He's come up with a sacrifice. And if by faith we put our trust in Him, we will have right standing with Him. And that theme can be demonstrated beautifully from Genesis through Revelation. How do you explain that unity in spite of the diversity of its composition? Except there is a divine author who oversaw the writing process. A second important point on the inspiration of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. There are over 70 major prophecies fulfilled in the first coming of the Messiah alone. The probabilities of these being fulfilled by chance are overwhelmingly small. And there are some wonderful illustrations I don't have time to go into about that. Finally, you can look at these reliable documents as a book like The Case for Christ points out. It focuses on the New Testament documents and their reliability, and come to the conclusion that this Jesus must be who He said He is. What is it that Jesus said about the Bible? Well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that it's inspired to the tiniest portion of the letter of the alphabet. He quoted the writings of Moses and said, God said this. Well, now we come to a fifth question. Now that we've established, not here, but through going through these questions, that there is a God, that is a God who can intervene in history, He could write a book like the Bible. That's possible, of course. And the evidence is that He has. Now, how do you explain the idea that there's a loving and powerful God? You see, if He's loving, He wouldn't want suffering. If He's powerful, He ought to be able to stop it. And yet suffering exists. As the book I'm Glad You Asked points out, it's very helpful to realize what the alternatives are. And I encourage you to look at that and see what it says about the answers of atheism. The idea that there is a God, that there is suffering, but there's no God. That's how you explain the tension and the problems with that position. Or pantheism, that's the belief that God exists. In fact, God's all there is. But suffering is an illusion. And to see the problems with that position, and then contrast that with the beauty of the biblical position, which provides us an answer. Where did it come from? If there is a loving God who's all-powerful, how could it be that suffering and evil would come into this world? And the answer is in the first couple chapters of the book of Genesis. That there is a God who loves us. And if you look at the Garden of Eden, the first couple chapters of the Bible and the last couple, which talk about heaven, you'll see what it is that God wants for us. He put Adam and Eve in a paradise environment, and He promises for those of us who are willing to come to Him on His terms, He promises us a life with Him forever, for eternity, with no tears and sorrow and sickness and suffering and death. What went wrong? Genesis chapter 3 tells us that Adam and Eve used the greatest gift that God gave them, which enabled them to have a love relationship with Him. That is the gift of choice. To rebel against Him. God said, here's the garden, enjoy. Take from the fruits in the garden. Just don't touch this one. This was their opportunity to choose, apart from which they would have been robots. If I want to go home and hear my wife say, I love you, and I shove a cassette tape in her and flip a switch and she says, I love you. That doesn't do anything for me. That's not a love relationship. For love to exist, there must be the freedom to choose, the freedom to reject. And according to the Bible, that's where things went wrong. And from that point forward, we have lived in a lowered state where there is evil that exists. Not only the inhumanity of man to man, but we're no longer protected from the destructiveness of this universe. Disease, tornado. Now, another question that could be asked is, well, why doesn't God stop it? Well, if the source is evil, you'd have to stop it where it exists and where it could develop in potentiality. If God were going to wipe out evil at midnight tonight, which of us would be around at 12:01? It says that God is a patient God wanting all to come to repentance. He loves us. And the response of Scripture to the problem of suffering offers us hope and certainty. Whatever pain that we experience in this life, if we know Christ and if we've accepted the sacrifice and the suffering that He endured because He loved us and died for us, we have the promise of being with Him in heaven forever. We don't have the promise of the removal of problems in this life, but we do have in this life the promise of peace and joy in spite of our circumstances. The next tough question, and one that is probably the most explosive in our culture, is the question about the exclusivity of the claims of Christ. How could Jesus be the only way to God? We live in a day and age with a philosophy that's called postmodernism, the belief that there is no truth. I had a philosophy professor who would constantly raise the question that if someone says there's no truth, well, how sure are you? You see, if you're absolutely sure, then you believe that there is truth in your opinion. If you're not sure, then maybe there could be. So this is a very self-defeating position, but it's common. And there is an increasing level of hostility towards anyone that believes that there is truth and that Jesus is the way and the only way to a relationship with God. I think we need to be prepared to respond to this. First of all, some illogical objections to the idea of Christ being who he said he is, God and the way to God. And that is the idea that there are other people who don't believe in Jesus that are very sincere, that are just as sincere as you and I are. While that statement is true, sincerity doesn't prove a position to be true. You can be 100% sincere and 100% wrong. And there are many stories of this kind of thing, but one illustration would be that a demolition company that took an order to destroy a home in Memphis, Tennessee many years ago, and they did a wonderful job. They were very sincere. But the owners came home, and after a while it was determined that what had happened is the last two digits had been switched, and they took down the wrong house. They did a wonderful job. They were sincere, but they were wrong. Sincerity doesn't prove truth. One other logical fallacy is that a narrow view can't possibly be right. And yet, when we think about it, that's not the way that life works. I just made a trip to Baltimore recently. And when you think about this, when you get on an airplane, you want a narrow-minded pilot, don't you? When they tell him to fly at 37,000 feet, he doesn't say, ha, I'd like to get down for a closer view. When they tell him to land on runway 10 north, he doesn't try to ad lib and change runways in midair. It says to use unleaded fuel in your automobile. It'd be a lot cheaper to back it up and reel out the hose and turn on the faucet. That's just not the way life works. There's a very helpful principle in logic called the law of non-contradiction that says simply, if there are two statements about a particular issue that contradict each other, then either both of them are wrong or one of them is right, but they can't both be right. If I say you can get to Dallas on Interstate 30, and Jim says, well, you can go up 121 and Airport Freeway and get to Dallas as well, the law does not apply. There's no contradiction here. Both of those statements can be true. But if Jim says there's only one way to get to Dallas, and that's to go up 121 and across 183, and I say, no, Jim, there's another way. You can get there on I-30. Now the law applies. Either I'm right and Jim's wrong, or Jim's right and I'm wrong, or we're both wrong. But we both can't be right. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He claimed to be God and the only way to God. Muhammad says he's not God, he's just a prophet. He's not the way to God. His death is not a necessary sacrifice and atonement for your sins. Neither Muhammad's right and Jesus is wrong, or Jesus is right and Muhammad's wrong, or they're both wrong, but they can't both be right. C.S. Lewis does a beautiful job of bringing clarity to the claims that Jesus made about himself and presenting the options. I highly recommend this book. It's not for everyone. A book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. In the first 25 pages, he talks about why he came from atheism to believe that there must be a God intellectually. He didn't want for it to be true. He fought it hard. And then book two in Mere Christianity, the next 25 pages, tells how he moved intellectually from a general belief in God to belief that Jesus is God. And he points out the claims that Jesus made and the fact that there are only three reasonable options once you understand what it is that he said. Jesus is either right, and he's God. He's not just a prophet or a teacher. If he's right, he's God. Or he's wrong. And he's either wrong and knows it, which makes him a liar, or he's wrong and doesn't know it, which makes him a lunatic. And I think that that is the challenge that we must face and present to people with whom we are having these loving, patient dialogues. Jesus made the claims. Which option do you select? Well, the next question is, what about those who have never had a chance to hear? This is related to the question that we've just talked about, but the question we just talked about has to do with people who have an opportunity to hear but choose another way. And there are people in our neighborhoods who have the opportunity but have rejected Christ. This question deals with, but what about those who have never even heard? Will they be condemned? And isn't that patently unfair of God to condemn someone who's never had a chance to hear? One of the most helpful passages would be that I could suggest would be to look at Romans chapters 1 and 2 in response to this question. I'd love to have the time to go through this. But instead of that, let me, because of time, ask three simple questions and bring this a little closer to home. Is it possible that there's someone in Fort Worth, Texas who's never heard? I think the answer to that is clearly yes. I've met them. I've talked to people who've been in churches who've never heard. I don't mean that they've never heard the words Jesus Christ, but they have no idea who he is and what he claimed and what he offered. None. Never heard it. I've had people say after a simple discussion about what it is that Jesus Christ really offered, I've gone to church for 40 years. That's the first time I ever heard that. So is it possible there's somebody in Fort Worth who's never heard? Question one, number one. Number two, is it possible that this individual who has never heard might, because of personal anguish, because of guilt, because of emptiness, because of a desire to know if there is a God that made this universe that we see around us, is it possible that this person who's never heard might send up some kind of a crude prayer and say, God, if there is a God, and if it's possible to be connected to you, I'd like to know how. Is that possible? Question number two. And of course, the answer is yes. Third question is it possible that the God who made this universe could hook that person up with someone who could fill in the blanks for him about who Jesus really is and why he came? Once again, the answer is undeniably yes. And if God can do that for somebody in Fort Worth, Texas, the God who made the universe, then he can get the message. He can know when there's somebody who is responding to the information they have, limited though it may be. He can get the information to them some way, somehow. Romans chapter 2, I'll just make this one comment about Romans, says that God will never condemn somebody based on information they didn't have access to. We will only be judged on the light that we have. That sounds like good news. The problem is that whether the light that we have is the revealed Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible, or whether we're in a remote location in some part of the world, and the only light we have is observing this magnificent universe and realizing that there must be a God who put it together, and knowing that he has certain laws about how we should live our lives, laws written on the heart, the fact is none of us responds sufficiently to the light that we've been given. That's the message of the early chapters of the book of Romans. But it's comforting to know that God is a seeking God who wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I believe we can conclude from Scripture that he's obligated himself to get the information to anybody who truly wants to know about a relationship with him. And because he's God, he can get the job done. And the next question on our list is a question about hypocrisy. This is a very common question. It relates to that emotional barrier that we talked about earlier. In a sense, a very simple question. Scripture has a lot to say about this. I would encourage you to look at Matthew chapter 3 and the statements that Jesus made, the strong, sharp things that he said to people that were hypocrites. One after another, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, blind leaders of the blind. You're like whitewashed graves, white and pretty on the outside, full of the stench of decaying flesh on the inside. He said some hard things about hypocrisy. A simple question, dialoguing with someone who is hung up on this hypocrisy issue. And that is, you hate hypocrisy, right? So did Jesus. To a much stronger degree. Why let something that you and Jesus Christ agree on come between you and him? Makes no sense. The next question is the question about how good we have to be to qualify for a relationship with God. Now, of these dozen questions, I've never known anyone apart from a relationship with Christ who didn't struggle with this one. They may not have the question about the existence of God, may not have the question about miracles, may have a general respect for the Bible. And yet, when I ask the question, as I love to do in the midst of a getting to know somebody in an open door kind of situation, that famous question about stand before the gate of heaven, God says, why should I let you in here? What would you tell them? Consistently, the response I get, even from people who believe in God, believe that miracles are possible, have a respect for the Bible, is, you should let me in because I'm trying to live a good life and I'm doing the best I can. And we need to understand that there is this intrinsic desire to trust in ourselves and our own performance that Scripture says will never work. From cover to cover, that message is clear. A wonderful passage I encourage you to become familiar with is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, unless your righteousness is better than the scribes and Pharisees, you won't make it into the kingdom of heaven. Must have been a shock to the people. Wait a minute, these are the professional do-gooders. If they're not good enough to get to heaven, and they work on this full time, what chance do I have? Jesus goes on to explain, you've heard it said, you should not commit murder. True. I say to you, if you curse your brother, you're guilty. It's not only the external act of murder that would disqualify someone from a relationship with God, but so would hatred and bitterness. Verse 27, you've heard it said you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you have lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. It's not just the physical act of adultery that would constitute unrighteousness and a failure to measure up to God's standards, but so would fantasizing impure and improper thoughts. At the conclusion, verse 48 of that section, Jesus says, therefore, you're to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Here's what the standard is, guys. It's not this dumbed down standard. At least I haven't committed murder. Wonderful illustration. Read this in a book by Paul Little, probably 30 years ago, a wonderful book called How to Give Away Your Faith. In one chapter, he responded beautifully to seven of these questions. And he cited the example of imagining that you line the human race up on the coast of California, and the goal is to swim to Hawaii. And imagine that you get a certain distance based on how good a life you've led. Well, Hitler gets 5 yards and he drowns in ankle-deep water. I get 5 miles. See, I've gotten hundreds of times further than Hitler. Pat myself on the back. Let's suppose that there's someone here in this group who's gotten 10 miles. And he said, well, I got twice as far as that guy Craftson. He's up teaching on these questions. Mother Teresa, let's say she gets 100 miles. But you know, even though Mother Teresa did 10 times further perhaps than any of you, and you've done twice as well as me, and I've done hundreds of times better than Hitler, what we have in common is that we're all thousands of miles short. There's an old saying, and I don't like to use cliches like this, but this is one that's helpful. And that is that it's easy to get a person saved. The hard part is getting them lost. We're in a culture where people have tended to rationalize their behavior. They've dumbed the standard down. One of the most helpful ways that I can suggest for communicating the problem is by talking honestly about ourselves. What I've oftentimes shared with people is that if I were standing before the gate and all I could say to God was, I've done my best, I'm convinced that I wouldn't make it. And then share some of the things that I've just shared with you. Rather than wagging a finger in someone else's face and saying, you're not as good as you think you are and you don't qualify, I can talk honestly about myself. Because the more I learn about what God's like and what His goodness really is all about, on the one hand, and on the other hand, the more honest I've been willing to be about myself, the more impressed I am with what an enormous gap there is between His goodness and my performance. And the good news that Christ came to present is that it's not about what I do, because if it is, I'll fall thousands of miles short and stand fairly condemned before a holy and just God. The good news is about what Jesus has done. As God, He came to this earth to die on a cross to pay the penalty and offer us a gift that we cannot earn and do not deserve, plus nothing. Now, a question that comes up on the heels of that immediately is, that's too easy. How could something so simple be true? Again, just because of time, I'm going to share with you a brief, simple illustration. Suppose someone were to say to me, Bill, you have to do a lot of traveling. I want you to have this Learjet. I say, hey, last time I heard about Learjets, about $10 million. Impossible. Laughably impossible. And if a banker saw my financial statement, he'd just begin howling uproariously. Complicated machine, expensive beyond reach for me. but if the individual who presented this idea to me said, but my name is, and you can fill in Nelson Rockefeller, Bob Bass, I've already bought the jet, and I've put enough money in a fund that will, through the interest that it throws off, will provide for pilots and maintenance and all that type of thing. Take your time and look at it. What was once impossible would become possible. You see, it's either impossible if I have to earn it because it's so expensive and so out of reach, or it's free because somebody else paid for it and offered it to me as a gift. Those are the options. It's either impossible or free because someone else paid the price, made the sacrifice. That's what's been offered to us. Next question, but what does believe mean? If it's not our performance, it's our faith. What is belief or faith? Nearly 200 times in the New Testament, the only condition stated for eternal life is faith in Jesus Christ. This becomes a critical issue. It's not a leap into the dark. We've already talked about that. The book of John is a wonderful illustration where evidence is piled up upon evidence. People aren't asked to take an irrational leap in the dark, but simply a step in the light, and they're given evidence as part of the basis for that decision. In the Middle Ages, they used three words to sum up the biblical notion of belief: notitia, essentia, and fiducia. Notice, assent, and faith. You have to notice what the facts are. Under the word notice, they would then put the word assent. You have to come to the place you can agree that they're true. You use your intellectual faculties to notice and to assent. Somebody said that belief is not defined as a lack of doubting, but as a decision based on the evidence. If you had asked me before I boarded the plane for Baltimore, was I 100% certain about the safety of this flight, I would have to say no. And yet that little bit of doubt doesn't prevent me from getting on board and making it to my destination and back again, does it? So the first component of real biblical faith is using our brains to examine the facts and the claims that Jesus made. Second, to sort through the evidence and decide, do I think this happened? It doesn't have to be 100%, but do I think this is true? Then they would draw a line and put the final word, fiducia, or faith. That's the volition, that's the act of will, of the will, where I say, I not only think there is a God and that Jesus came here to this earth and that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins, but I need that payment that he made on my behalf. I want that gift. I accept that gift. I'm going to quit trusting in myself and put my trust, my faith in Jesus as the one who paid the penalty for me. Final question is a question of, if that's true, then why be good? In other words, if Christ paid it all, not some of our sins, but for all of our sins, and offered us a gift of eternal life with no strings, whoever comes to me, I'll no ways cast out. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, not might get at the end of the road, has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed already out of death into life. Whoever has the Son, 1 John chapter 5, has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son, doesn't have. These things are written for you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may think, guess, hope that you have eternal life, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Why is it that God is willing to give us this gift with no strings? People are afraid that this kind of offer of unconditional love and security will breed license and abuse. My experience has been the opposite, that it is only when a person comes to a point of understanding their helplessness before a holy and just God and understands the enormity and the love and Christ's sacrifice, can they begin to follow him with a true heart and experience the joy and the peace that he has to offer. In the tape series, there are five reasons listed, scriptural reasons, in light of the offer of salvation with no strings and the guarantee of eternal life, five reasons why to live a good life. Gratitude, the abundant life, the avoidance of unnecessary pain, the avoidance of divine discipline, and reward in heaven. And you can hear more about that. So there's a quick look at the dozen or so questions that come up often, and hopefully enough to make you want to do some research and give you a sense that there are meaningful answers to these honest questions. Every once in a while I run up against somebody who is looking for excuses. The vast majority of the times, I believe that these questions are coming from honest hearts and that we ought to be ready to give an answer with gentleness and respect. Jim?
Bill, thank you.
You're welcome.
Bill, thanks so much. That was great. We appreciate your time. He referred to this book several times. Yeah, that'd be a good idea, Ben. Yeah. Bill, we'll be around to answer questions at length. I think we'll go ahead and adjourn here in just a moment. Are there any questions about graduation reports, graduation tests, graduation certificates? Are there any leaders here who brought their verse packs with them tonight to talk to? Well, I'll get you in the hall. Don't worry. Be fine. Okay. The books, how much are the books, Bill? $10. $10 for the tapes. $13 for you modern people, the CDs. And Ben, you're running the cash register, right? Right over here. Okay. Please do.
About the prices, they are being sold in bookstores and all that kind of stuff, so don't go to the bookstore and say, why are you charging $25? I got this for $10. This
that's
is just
right.
Because of a special arrangement that we have here. So
that's right. That's a $29 deal at the bookstore, and Search has been very kind to us. Let us buy a carton of them and make them available. Lance?
Can we delay getting?
Yeah, we'll buy a box and have them here. Yeah, you bet. You bet. Or you can, you know, put the squeeze on your group members for $10 and just take care of it tonight. It's what they're for, you know what I'm saying? It's what are group members for, right? Okay. Any questions we need to deal with? All right, Bill, you'll be around for a little bit? Can you stay and answer questions? Okay, let me pray for us and we'll quit. Thank you, Father, for being so kind and for providing us with resources, people like Bill, who study deeply, provide us with answers. God, we are so grateful that we really can know that there are answers to all the questions, that we can rest with certainty, that not only is the message true, Father, but that there are rational, reasonable, solid answers for all the questions that mankind has ever presented. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.